death. It's all works righteousness, you know. Can I manufacture grace for self denial in some religious place by weeping hard on your face or saying prayers to some dead saint, you know? Not through creeds or liturgy, self-flagellation till you bleed. A sacred vows that you can't keep. Mysteries and visions when you dream. Never a way that you must come. Through the Father, through the Son. Loving Him more than other loves. Family, friends, yourself, and a one. By grace.
I wish to share with you something very deep on my heart, and that is the Catholic sacraments that I lived in for 22 years. I was 22 years a priest, and I really believe that in bringing men and women and children to the sacraments, I was bringing them to Christ. I even went door to door when I was a priest. I went telling people that they should come to Mass so that they could receive the body of Christ in communion, that they should bring their babies to be baptized so that we could make them new creatures as we pour the water on their head, that they should come to confession when they had sins so that they could be forgiven their sins, as I would give them absolution. And those who were in danger of death, either by old age, sickness, car accidents or whatever, that they should always remember to call the priest to do the final anointing. Even people who had lived in sin or were apart from the church, that there was still hope at the very end that they could get the sacred oils on their forehead and on their hands, and so that they could finally, even then, go to heaven. So I was very intent to invite people to come to the sacraments, because I thought that in coming to the sacraments you were coming to Jesus Christ. And this is exactly the teaching of the Catholic Church. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the official teaching of the Catholic Church, and this is universal worldwide, that's exactly what they say. In paragraph 1129, it says, the Church affirms for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit, given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. This is Catholic teaching, that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. That's what are required. And that the power that comes out of the sacraments, the Catholic Church says, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what I believed. I believed there was power, and that people's lives would be changed. As I baptized babies, that they would really be born again. And as I gave absolution to people, that they would really be forgiven. That the power was Holy Spirit power. And so the definition that was written out in 1992 in the Catechism and translated into English 1994 was what I believed back then as a priest, even before the Catechism was printed, because it has been the same Catholic teaching for many centuries, even at the Council of Trent. It was the same teaching. The Vatican Council II is the same teaching. So the presupposition at the back of my mind was always that in bringing people to the sacraments, I was bringing people to Christ. Now the years wore on, and I was coming into 10, 12 years as a priest, and reality began to shock me, because I could see the very people that I anointed with the holy oils at the end, and I could see people who had received Holy Communion, I'd given absolution to, and I'd anointed them on the forehead and on the back of their hands with the sacred oils. I could see some of them dying, really not only not with peace with God, but angry with God. I saw one or two, and it really frightened me, die cursing God. And that shocked me. It's like shocked me to the core of my being, that people were not changed when I anointed them. And I used to get real close to the dying. I would kneel down by their bedside. I remember being with even suicide cases where people had committed suicide and then returned and they didn't die. The poison had got into their stomach and then was going through their body until it reached their brain, and maybe 2 days after they regained consciousness they die slowly and in great agony. And I remember even kneeling sometimes at the side of the beds of people like that, and it was reality to me then when I saw that this wasn't working, and it was extremely painful. Now if you're Catholic and listening to this, I just ask you to bear the pain, because I know what the pain is from the inside. And I saw babies that I baptized grow up, and they were as wicked and as evil living as some of the others around. Now I lived in a pagan society in Trinidad, West Indies, and we had Hindus, and we had a few Muslims and other different religions around. And the Catholic babies were just as the same as the rest of society. For the most part, they never came to church. As they grew up into young people, they were just the same as society. And it was, they didn't seem to be any new creatures. Born again, it was very distressing to me. Even as I began to see the children that I baptized growing up, and this was distressing to me. And then when I would give absolution, as I'll explain later on about confession, and see people come back with the same sins again and again, that was distressing to me. Now, for want of time, I want to specialize in three sacraments that are very popular or very important in Catholicism. I can't deal with all seven sacraments, but I want to deal with baptism in particular, because that is primary, and that's what the Catholics say it all begins with baptism. It's the gateway to all the sacraments. You must be baptized first of all. And most Catholics are baptized as babies. So I want to deal with that. I want to deal with confession, because it is still the law of the Catholic Church that all serious sins must be confessed to a priest. Even though it's not a very popular sacrament in the United States of America and in some of the Western countries, it's not very popular, but it's still essential to Catholicism. And what I want to deal with most of all is the Mass, what's called the Eucharist, because that is central to Catholicism. So I want to deal with these three sacraments in particular, because they are primary, and I think that if we understand these three sacraments, we will be really understanding basically what is Catholicism. Now, the Catholic Church says officially that a person is born again by baptism. I'm reading from another official book of the Catholic Church, and that is the Code of Canon Law. The Code of Canon Law was based on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and before that Vatican II documents. It was revised in 1983 by the last Pope John Paul II. In Canon 849 it says the following, quotation, through baptism men and women are freed from sin, are reborn as children of God, and configured to Christ by an indelible character, are incorporated in the Church. And so they say exactly that men and women are reborn as children of God. Now that's what I told parents. In the West Indies it mostly was just the mothers who came to church. Most of the children were born from illegitimate unions, what we call common law marriages, and the fathers never came. Sometimes the mothers didn't know who the fathers were, and so it was mostly the mothers and the godparents we had at baptisms. We seldom saw a father. That was the situation in the West Indies. It's similar in South America. We seldom saw any of the fathers, but we did have the mothers present. And I would say to the mother and to the godparents, this is child has been born again. And that's still the official words of the present-day rites of the Catholic Church. The priest is told to say these following words. Dearly beloved, this child has been reborn in baptism. He or she is now called a child of God, for so indeed he or she is. That's the exact words of modern-day American Catholicism, that a child is born again in baptism. Now, as priests, we had a time every year with the Archbishop. There was about 118 priests, and about 100 priests would come together with the Archbishop. And we would discuss how to make our parishes run better and how we could better be priests and what were the problems we were facing. It was a time when we came together. It's like a corporation coming together to discuss among ourselves what was going on. And at one of the conferences I was at in the 80s, some of the priests asked permission of the Archbishop if they could do some spiritual streaking. Now, I don't know if you know what streaking is. I think you should know. Spiritual, when you run naked, you know, through a crowd, that's streaking. Now, they wanted to do spiritual streaking. That is, they wanted to show their pain of what it was to live a life as a priest. And so they got permission, and one of the priests stood up and he said that his great difficulty was baptizing babies, because he knew for certain that he would never see the mother again, and that this child would never, ever set foot in the Catholic Church. And in a certain sense it was well that they didn't, because we didn't have the schools or the churches to hold all of these. But, you know, it was a distress that you hardly saw any of them. We had between about 5% and 8% of this registered Catholic population who practiced. So it was that this priest burdened his heart, and because he burdened his heart, another priest got up and he did his spiritual streaking, and he said, our job as priests is to hatch, match, and dispatch. And I was shocked at this language, hatch, match, and dispatch. He said, we hatch them at baptism. We match them, any that do get married, at marriage, and we dispatch them at funerals. But he said the hardest part of all is the hatching, because the babies bawl and shout, and it's often bedlam going on, and we have a long ceremony. We put salt on their tongues and we put oil on their forehead, and we go through this ceremony, and constantly they come late and we've got to do the whole ceremony over again. You know, and this is after having said three masses, and you're still fasting on a Sunday. Now, if you didn't even have breakfast, you know, and you're baptizing, and then people come late, and you've got to do the whole sermon. You know, and this priest was saying, hatching is the hardest part, and he was really baring his heart before the rest of us. Now, I was a bit scandalized with this hatching, matching, and dispatching. Even though I was long enough into the priesthood to know that what he was saying was true. So I remember that well, that particular time, because it did hearken to my own soul that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with this primary sacrament of the Catholic Church. And it was then I began to read the scriptures. For example, if you read in Acts 13, you see, or other places, what it is to be really saved and to be born again. If you read, for example, Christ's words in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be baptized. That's Jesus Christ himself. That's the risen Lord. What is he saying? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You believe and you give testimony to that faith by baptism and you are saved. Now the key point of the whole verse is the what the whole thing hinges on. It's faith. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The second part of the verse does not say he that is not baptized will be damned. It says he that believes not. It's all focused on faith. The whole thing revolves around faith. If you believe, you will be saved. If you believe not, you will be damned. So, what Christ Jesus said is utterly contrary to any sacrament making a person born again. You're born again as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the word, and that's what Christ Jesus constantly said. For example, in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's as you believe. You pass from death unto life. So, it is by believing that a person is born again. And it's not any sacrament of any church. And praise God that we're not simply exposing the false teaching of one particular church. We're exposing anybody who believes in a sacrament to save you. The Presbyterians, what's called the Auburn Theology Movement, that has sprung up in the United States, are people who believe that a person can be born again by baptism. It's an offshoot of what's called a new perspective in the Reform world. It's really sad because those same Presbyterians in the past believed the gospel, and now they've fallen into this same trap of believing that a sacrament can cause somebody to be born again. Now, is baptism important? Yes, it is, because it is commanded by the Lord. But it's a testimony to your faith. It is not an essential by which you were saved. And that is so clear in Scripture. So that is the first and basic sacrament that is primary and the foundation block in Catholicism. They say it's the gateway to all the sacraments, baptism. The second sacrament of the Catholic Church that is major in Catholicism is what they call penance. Now, most people have a common name by which it is called confession, going to confession. And that's the way that most Catholics speak about this sacrament. Officially, it's called the sacrament of penance, but in common parlance, it's known as confession. It's where you confess your sins into the ear of a priest. Now, I remember very well, I was a fairly young man of 26 years old when I began to sit in a confession box in Trinidad, West Indies. It was on Park Street in Port of Spain, the main city where there was a major Catholic church. And from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, I sat in a box. And people came and knelt down beside me and confessed their sins into my ear. Now, I'd like you to picture this because it was very close. I was sitting down and the person knelt down and their face was right beside me. There was a screen between us, a wire screen. So I would look and the person's face was right there beside me. So it's real intimacy. You know, you're right beside the person even though you've a screen separating you from the person. And people would come into the box and they would start whispering into my ear the wicked things they did. Now, I was only 26 at the time and it was a very difficult experience, particularly when young women would come in and start telling me some of the details of their sexual sins. It was difficult. I remember the sweat would pour down my body, and this was not simply because it was tropics, very hot. It was very hot in other ways too. It was very difficult, a very difficult situation, because you're right beside people. I would see sometimes on young women's cheeks, I'd see sweat, or just above their lips, that they were embarrassed to say this, and it was embarrassing to me to hear some of these things. And it went on for 3 hours. And we always had queues outside. It was very popular in those days, in the early 60s. It was very popular in the United States at the same time. This sacrament has really declined in popularity. It's the same teaching, but it has not as many people practice it as before. People still do practice it, of course, and particularly if there's an emergency, or somebody's dying, or Easter time when people want to make sure they get tidied up for the year and they go to confession, things like that. But it's not as popular as it used to be. But back then in the 60s, in the early 60s, it was very popular. And it was very difficult. We did 3 hours and then we had an hour's break for an evening meal, and then we did from another hour afterwards. We would break from 6 to 7 o'clock, and then we went back into the box for another hour from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, and then the sexton would have to close the doors so that no more people could come in. So we would actually finish about 8:30 or so, because there'd still be a line up at 8 o'clock of people going to confession. It was very, very difficult, but that was what I did as a priest, and I was to do that nearly all of my 22 years as a priest. Now, what does the Bible say about sins being forgiven? In Acts of the Apostles, for example, in chapter 13, verse 38, the apostle preached, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." The apostle Paul publicly, not stuck in any box, but publicly announcing, "Through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you forgiveness of sins." And that as you trust on him, your sins are forgiven. And that's typical of the forgiveness that the scripture speaks about. The scriptures say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In whom, that's in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. This is the gospel. We have forgiveness of sins through the richness of Christ Jesus' grace. Who is Christ Jesus? The scripture tells you in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The glorious Christ Jesus, the one who upholds all things by his power, the one through whom the worlds were created. He is the same one who, when he by himself purged us, he is the one who has forgiven us our sins. That is the glorious message of the gospel. And that is what Paul said is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. When people hear the gospel, their sins are forgiven. That is the mighty work of God, not the work of any church. It is the power of God. And it is wonderful. Now when somebody has their sins forgiven, you may say to me, well, they'll sin again. When you are born again, you do sin again. But the Bible says in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. The relationship still continues, but we're out of fellowship with God and we confess our sins directly to God. The Bible does use the word confess, but it's confessed directly to God. So when we get out of fellowship with God, we are born again, but we sin against him. We confess our sins directly to God. And he forgives our sins because he is just. Because Christ Jesus has paid the price of all our sins. So this is the teaching of the Bible, and it is explicitly clear. The teaching of the Catholic Church is given in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I'd like to read the paragraph 1493 because this tells you the exact teaching of the Catholic Church. This is reading from the exact words of the Catechism. One who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and the Church must confess to a priest all unconfessed grave sins he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. So if you're a Catholic, you must confess all your grave sins to a priest. That is, you must whisper them into his ear. It's not that you may, you must. It's a law of the Catholic Church. Actually, it's such a strict law that if you don't do that at least once a year, you've committed a mortal sin. And that alone condemns you to hell. So it's a very serious obligation. That's why we have Catholics, what they call fulfilling their Easter obligation. As I say, they may not go to confession during the year, but they'll go once a year. That's if they know Catholic church teaching. Some don't know it. They will make sure they at least go once a year so that they do not commit a mortal sin by having failed to go to confession for a whole year. So the result of penance are given in a following paragraph, paragraph 1496. It says the spiritual effects of the sacrament of penance are reconciliation with God, by which the penitent covers grace, reconciliation with the church, remission of eternal punishment incurred by mortal sins, remission at least in part of the temporal punishment resulting from sins, peace and serenity of conscience and spiritual consolation, an increase of spiritual strength for the Christian battle. These are all things that they claim. In my life as a priest, I didn't see any of those. I didn't see people having peace of conscience. And I didn't see any relief that people thought they were going to spend less time in purgatory if they got to confession. And so, these are sweet words, but if you have lived it and gone to confession, and or like myself, imparted absolution to people, you see that they were just the same. All of these so-called effects just did not work. Now, strange as it may seem, that the Catholic Church that normally does not quote Scripture, in the Catechism quotes Scripture to justify this sacrament. So I think we've got to be honest. Normally they don't quote Scripture, but in this particular case they come up with a Scripture. And I want to read the exact words of paragraph 1485, quotation. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, Jesus showed himself to his apostles. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And it gives in brackets John 20, verse 19, and verses 22 to 23. So here they come up with a scripture. They're trying to justify the sacrament of confession, and they come up with a scripture. Now, it's a most amazing quotation they give, because if you match this quotation even to the popular Catholic Bibles of our day, like the New Jerusalem Bible or the New American Bible, it doesn't match. There's no if. These Bibles don't say the word if. This says, Christ said if. There's no if, even in Catholic Bibles. Of course, there's no if in the Greek text or in Bibles that follow the text that the scriptures were given in. There's no if clause. Like the verse says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." There's no if clause. So they have manufactured a way of saying this, and that's where you begin to have your doubts. If they're putting things in the text that are not in the text, well, that's red flags go up immediately that this is strange. They're trying to say that Christ taught a sacrament. What was Christ teaching in this text in John 20? He was teaching what he taught also in Mark 16 from verses 15 and 16, in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and verse 49, and in the famous Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28 from verses 18 to 20. He was preaching a summary of the gospel. When salvation is preached, when forgiveness of sin is preached, those whom God has forgiven are really forgiven. And we proclaim the gospel that as they trust on Christ Jesus, their sins are forgiven. Because that's the way it is. That's the way it is. It's reality. It's a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of the gospel, and it shows us how necessary the gospel is. We do not retain the gospel from people or keep it back for them. Because it's necessary that we proclaim the gospel. The Lord does not send angels, He sends us to give the gospel word. That sins are forgiven as people trust on Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus was given the urgency of giving the message. Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven. As people trust on Him, their sins are forgiven. And that is a glorious message. It is not going into a little box and whispering into a man's ear. And if you, even if you're only beginning to study the Bible, study the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles did not run into little cubbyholes and have people whisper into their ears. They went out onto the road and they preached. The apostle Paul stood up before a huge congregation of Jews, like he was at Cornelius' house, and proclaimed forgiveness in Christ Jesus. This was not whispering, this was proclaiming the message. So even if you're only beginning to read your Bible, it is clear cut. It is a public proclamation. It's not whispering in a corner or in a box. It really distresses my soul because it's the confession box that is the place where many people are led into sin. And a lot of the wickedness that has been revealed by the Boston Globe, from particularly the year 2002, but even before that, and the Dallas papers and other papers across the states and newspapers across the world. It has become a worldwide phenomenon right across the world, in Hong Kong, in Canada, in Poland, in Ireland, and Australia, right across the world. It has been exposed. And a lot of the pedophiles and those who have priests who have been found out to be in desperate sin, it was because of the confession box. And it would break your heart. But look what is done in the confession box. There's two men or two people, two sinners sitting in a box. And one is clothed in garments and thinks he is clothed with authority. And the other is a Catholic who has sins to confess. And they're right beside each other in an intimacy, which is dangerous. Now what's that substituted for? It's substituted for what in the Bible is the intimacy of coming into direct communion with God and having the Holy Spirit convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of the intimacy of the Holy Spirit showing you that you're not only unholy, but yet you are dead in trespass and sin, and you need to trust on Christ alone. That is the intimacy that you need. And that intimacy reveals your heart that not only have you a wicked nature, but you have personal sin. And you trust on Christ and Christ alone. That's the intimacy that's needed. Not the intimacy of being close to another sinner who somehow thinks he has power. So it breaks your heart. And I know it's difficult to say, but I'm speaking to Catholic priests. And in a special way, I'm speaking to West Indian Catholic priests. I thank God that this message goes out on the internet and that I can speak to Trinidadian priests, for I was a priest in Trinidad, and how dearly I love the Trinidadians and the priests that I served with in Trinidad. Sincere men, but believing a lie. And if you trust on Christ Jesus, you also will know the power of God. So I'm speaking to Catholic priests and to precious Catholic people who need to hear the word. And it's a difficult word, but the truth sets you free, as Christ Jesus said. And you are free indeed. Now we come to the third sacrament, and this is the most difficult of all, because it's the centerpiece of Catholicism. It's what they call the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a general name for what is a sacrament and also a sacrifice. They call the Mass a sacrifice and they call it a sacrament. So it's both a sacrament and a sacrifice. And they are very clear in their teaching of what the Eucharist does. In paragraph 1367, they give the teaching of the Catholic Church. I'd like to read exactly from the words from the book itself so that we give the exact teaching of the Catholic Church. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priest, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in a non-bloody manner. And so they say clearly what their teaching is. They say that the Eucharist, that is the Mass, and the sacrifice of the cross are one sacrifice. They say it's the same thing. It's one sacrifice. The same, the victim is the same. The same now offers through the priest who offered himself on the cross. Now, that's a difficult word, because the scripture never talks about Christ being a victim. Christ said, I lay my life down of myself. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I pick it up again. It was his power. He willingly went to the cross. A victim is like you think somebody was run over by a Mack truck on an interstate. You know, that's a victim, you know. You know, a victim is, you know, you happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, that's a victim. But Christ willingly went to the cross. So they're talking about the victim. There's no victim. Christ willingly, freely laid down his life. So that should bother you from the outset. And in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, they talk about the Mass being a sacrifice. The same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in a non-bloody manner. Christ is offered. How is he offered? How is the victim offered? Because he himself said on the cross, it is finished. His work was done. How can you say it's continued if he said it was done? Who's speaking the truth? If Christ said it's finished, it's finished. And the scripture actually says seven times that his sacrifice was once offered. It calls his sacrifice one sacrifice, and it says it was once offered. For example, it says, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And that's just two of the seven times where the Bible says his one sacrifice was once offered. But it is totally opposite to what the scripture says. You cannot say Christ is offered, because it was once offered. What I already said, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 finishes it, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now this is really, really sad, because the same church says in the following paragraph that it's also her sacrifice. It's not only his, but it's hers. Paragraph 1368. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the church. The church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With him, she herself is offered whole and entire. She is offered. Mother Church suffers with the man Christ in the Eucharist. Now some Bible believers, you know, get puzzled at this, and they, like they would have, maybe some have heard, when you go to Guatemala City, in the main cathedral there's a picture of Christ hanging on the cross, and there is a lady hanging on the back of the cross. And they wonder, why is that? That is an art form of what they're teaching here. That is the idea that Mother Church is suffering with the man Christ. When I was in Poland in the year 2003, I didn't see it with my own eyes, but the believers there told me that in a lot of the Polish churches, they have Christ hanging on one side of the cross and a woman hanging on the second side, and that is showing Mother Church suffers with Christ in the Mass. Now that is, of course, it is a particularly Polish idea to suffer and offer your pain with Christ's pain. It's a particularly Irish idea and Croatian idea. The Americans are not big into this Catholic teaching. I don't know if you knew that, but those of you who are Americans would realize that Americans are not big into the suffering idea. So it's one of these teachings of the Catholic Church that is central, but it's not central in America. But it is central with the Filipinos. We have men who have themselves crucified on Good Friday to offer their pain with Christ's pain. We have Latinos who go up the steps till their knees bleed. You know, we have Latinos and Filipinos, like the Croatians and the Irish and those in Poland, you know. And they have the idea of Mother Church suffering with the man Christ, and it's all offered up in the Mass. Now, the scripture says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is seated in majesty. That shows he's reigning. He's not offering himself. He is in glory. And that is the wonderful message that you believe on. His work is complete. And to signify continual sacrifice or somebody participating is to imply that it wasn't perfect, that it needed supplementation. That's an abomination. Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled. His sacrifice was perfect. Now, I told you that there are two parts to this teaching, and the second part comes as a puzzle to those who haven't been Catholic, because they find it hard to understand. So I want to read the exact paragraph 1374. To see the exact words of the Catholic Church. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. So Christ is fully contained. That is his physical body, his soul and divinity. Everything is in the communion bread. So Catholics really believe that in taking the host, the communion bread, you are eating Christ, the whole Christ, substantially, what it says there, the whole Christ, body and blood, together with soul and divinity. Therefore the whole Christ is really, truly, and substantially contained. The whole Christ. So that's what Catholics believe. And that's what they are taught. Now it's not only that they are to look to this substance, but this is the substance that is to free them from sins. Paragraph 13:93 says, Holy Communion separates us from sin. And paragraph 13:95 says, By the same charity it enkindles in us, the Eucharist preserves us from future mortal sins. It preserves you. They talk about the physical substance. It preserves you. Now, in the Bible, there's no it to save you. There's no substance, physical substance to save you. It's the person of Christ Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. To substitute it, a piece of bread or a wafer, for the person of Christ Jesus is the most serious speaking against the person of Christ. And it's so subtly done, it's so clever, because it makes you think that you are, you're really trusting on Christ. But if you really read it, you see they say it preserves you. There's no it, there's no any substance that you look to. Looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, we look to the person of Christ Jesus. And this is how sad, because you end up by worshipping the host. And that's what is done in some nuns' convents. They call them perpetual adoration, where they have around the clock 24 hours adoration of the communion bread. They have the 40 hours adoration where people come to bow down to the piece of bread. And they have the Corpus Christi. We have a city in Texas called Corpus Christi. It's called after the Eucharist. That's Corpus Christi, is the Latin words for the body of Christ. And a whole city in the United States called after this, which is a feast, and most of the Catholic countries, they have processions around the streets. It's very common in Ireland and in the West Indies, but it's not that common in the United States. It's very common in Mexico, where they carry the bread in a monstrance around the streets, and people kneel down, and the little children throw petals of roses and other flowers in front of the priest as he walks on them, carrying the communion bread. So they look upon it, and they worship it like it was Christ Jesus. Now that is the sad situation. When Christ spoke about giving his body to eat and his blood to drink in John chapter 6, the whole theme of chapter 6 is believe on him. It is summarized in verse 29, where the Jews said to him, What must we do that we may do the work of God? He said, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That is the theme of that chapter. It is to believe on Christ Jesus. You have to have such a fervent desire to trust him that you wish to devour him, as it were. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, he that believes on me will have everlasting life. Christ Jesus summarized that the thirst and the hunger is for faith. And that's the whole theme of John chapter 6. So, it's not looking to a piece of bread, it's looking to the person of Christ Jesus. And that's what is taught in John chapter 6. Now we have dealt with these three sacraments, and it is difficult, but it is necessary. Now why is it so serious to substitute sacraments, which are just rituals, for the person of Christ Jesus? Why is that so serious, or why am I getting so concerned about it? And why am I talking to you about it? It's because the scripture says, Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is the All Holy One. And you cannot lightly set aside the gospel and put in its place rituals that you say are necessary for salvation and think that all is going to be just the same with your life. God will not be mocked. This is a most serious issue. You cannot hope to deny the very gospel and think that your life is just going to be the same. And if we see that the Catholic Church is in crises across the world, well, it might be. Because there is a crisis, not simply among Catholic people, as they search to see what the truth is, but there's a crisis before the All-Holy God. Because the Lord says, but now the righteousness of God is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all them that believe. There is no difference. Christ's righteousness rests on those who believe. That is the righteousness of our God. We are made right before Him through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 of the same Romans 3 that I just quoted. It's by Christ's perfect work on the cross that we are made right before the Holy God, and not by any church or any ceremony. It's the power of God and the graciousness of our God. And so, you cannot merchandise the souls of men, women, and children and expect that everything is going to be scot-free or as if it didn't matter. God is a consuming fire. And from the human standpoint, it is most serious because it is just what I said. It's what's spoken about in Revelation. It's the merchandise of souls. You cannot teach people from the cradle, from when they're babies. You teach the parents that they're born again by baptism, that they are confirmed when they're teenagers, that the sins are forgiven them in confession, that if they go to communion, they'll physically receive Christ, and they're repeating the victim, offering the victim to the Father at Mass. And then when they get married, they have a sacrament and they have priests who minister to them because of another sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders. And then at the end, they can get holy oils just in case they missed all the rest and still get into heaven or at least purgatory. That's teaching people from the cradle to the grave, rituals. That's merchandise in the souls of men. And that should break your heart. And if it is hurting you, Catholic, as you listen to this message, let it hurt you, because the truth can be painful, but the truth sets you free. As Christ Jesus said, you shall be free indeed. And it is the message that we must hear. Many of us heard the message, and I read it as a priest, just as I had trusted on Christ Jesus. And I say these words to you again from 2 Corinthians. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord promises you that He will be a father to you. Not only will your sins be forgiven as you trust on Christ Jesus, He will care for you. He will be your Abba Father. The All-Holy God will look after you. I've put it together, a book called Far From Rome, Near to God, the Testimonies of 50 Converted Priests. And it's remarkable in every one of those testimonies how God looked after each of those priests when they were destitute in the natural realm, He was a father to them. It's the same with the book of Put Together a Former Nun. It's the same.